Amen. Okay, we're in Jonah chapter 2. And last week we covered the whole chapter. This is actually a pretty short chapter, 10 verses. And just to recap, last week, Jonah is a prophet of the Lord during the time of Jeroboam 2. And about 60-some-odd years before the nation, the 10 tribes, were taken over by the Assyrians. And then about 127 years later, after Jonah actually goes into Nineveh, the Ninevites, the city here, is actually, the Assyrian capital is destroyed by the Babylonians. So that's kind of the time frame that we're looking at here. And then, of course, Jonah is called by God to go and preach to the Assyrians, who he probably doesn't like very much because they are oppressing the children of Israel, and it just, that oppression gets worse. And I kind of made the joke that they're slapping each other with fishes and stuff like that because of the Jonah movie. But anyway, that's just a stupid VeggieTales movie that I saw a long time ago. So I think it was probably much worse than slapping each other with fishes and eating bats and all that kind of stuff. But, I mean, the Assyrians were a world empire, basically, at this time. And, you know, then, of course, came the Babylonians, which were the head of gold in Daniel's image. So, or Nebuchadnezzar's image that he dreamed about. So, and basically, Jonah gets on this boat. He flees from the presence of the Lord. The Lord told him to go preach in Nineveh, and Jonah refuses to go, and he goes in the opposite direction. I kind of was thinking that it's possible that Jonah is going to, it says he's going to Tarshish, which is what some people believe is Spain, and it's mentioned in the Old Testament, but Paul is from Tarsus, and so I said I thought that it's possible that there's the same place, and I was actually talking to Brother Bill about it after the service, and he believed the same thing. So if Brother Bill thinks it's true, it might be true. So, but anyway, I'm just kidding. But Brother Bill doesn't know a lot of stuff. He's a pretty smart guy, but he said that he studied it before, and he doesn't remember what he looked at, so I don't know. That's not necessarily imperative knowledge, but anyway, so... But I want to start off this sermon. So, okay, so, but before I get going here, so Jonah is on the ship. God's wrath comes upon Jonah for disobeying him. And you see, we saw the parallels of how Jesus is pictured in Jonah in certain ways because in the end, basically, Jonah's, you know, he's sleeping in the boat. There's a parallel between Jesus and Jonah. Jesus is sleeping in the ship when the storms hit in the New Testament. And so there's parallels, but it's contrasting parallels. But then Jonah ends up sacrificing himself for the people on the ship. And he says, if you take me up and cast me in the sea, then you'll be saved or whatever. And so obviously Jesus is taken up on the cross and he sacrificed himself. And that we saw that picture of there's that picture of the sea that kind of pictures the nations of the world. And I've gone to that and showed that too. So in the end of the last chapter, the Lord prepares a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So now before we get into this, the main part of this story, this is basically kind of telling us the experience of Jonah in the whale's belly, and it does kind of go in one scripture, it kind of goes back to where he's in the billow, you know, that before he actually gets swallowed. I think there's one scripture that's kind of mentioning that. But we have to understand that these scriptures are also, they're also talking about Christ. And so I want to have you turn over to Luke chapter 24 and kind of show you, you know, I kind of mentioned the road to Emmaus last week. And now I just want to show you in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus himself references not only the Psalms, but also all the prophets, that, you know, those things that are written in the prophets are specifically talking about him and in the Psalms. So how do we know the Psalms are inspired? Because Jesus said they were. How do we know the prophets are inspired? Because Jesus said they were. How do we know Moses' books are inspired? Because Jesus said they were. So in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, it says, so this is on the road to Emmaus after Jesus has already been resurrected. It says, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So, you know, it's just perfect that he says that, because sometimes we have a hard time believing what the Bible says. Maybe not us, but you tell Christians certain things, or you preach something out of the Bible, and they're like, yeah, I don't know if I really believe that or not. It's like the doctrine of Jesus going to hell for 3 days and three nights. And you tell a Christian that, and it's like you show them the scriptures, and then they're like, yeah, I think that it was Abraham's bosom, though. It's just like, what? Like, it says hell. That means Sheol. It's like, no. But anyway, but Jesus is saying, you fools, oh fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. See, it's our responsibility to believe everything that the Bible says, not just the parts that we like. And it says, ought not Christ have suffered these things? So Christ suffered many things at the hands of the world, at the hands of the Pharisees, at the hands of, you know, basically us also, because he suffered because of us, because of our sins. And it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So, I mean, he must have done this pretty quickly, because there's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that's talking about him. But maybe he just, you know, did that in a, you know, because like he probably could expound that pretty quickly, or just maybe have it enter into their mind, all these things. But he says, Moses, all the prophets. Is Jonah a prophet? Yes, he is. So are there things in here about Jesus? Yes, there are. Now skip to verse 44. It says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So now he adds another one. He adds the Psalms. So when you read through the Psalms, it's not just David talking about himself personally. A lot of the times, these are scriptures that are specifically talking about Jesus. There are prophecies about Jesus in the Psalms, many different ones, and some of them we probably might not even really catch necessarily, but Jesus is telling them this. And then it says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now, we all know that part of the gospel is the fact that Jesus died, right? So when you die, if you actually die, where do you go when you die? You go, well, if you're saved, you go to heaven, but you're not really dead, you're alive. You know, the Bible talks about it being called sleep. You know, and yeah, it does say died, but really we don't die, because the moment our body dies, our spirit and soul go to heaven together, don't they? Now, what happens to a person that's unsaved? Their soul and their soul goes to hell, doesn't it? And so now Jesus's soul, we know that the Bible talks about his soul being in hell. And so I'm going to talk about that tonight, but the Bible says that Jesus died. And so if he died, then his soul did have to go to hell for a time period. And I kind of already showed you last week about Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 16, and Luke chapter, I can't remember which chapter in Luke it was, maybe it was chapter 16, but where Jesus references Jonah specifically, and he's saying the only miracle that you're going to see is the miracle of Jonah, you know, the sign of Jonah. As Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So we know that Jesus is specifically telling us that the picture of Jonah being in the whale is a picture of Jesus Christ being in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And we know that in the heart of the earth is where hell is. So Jesus explained it to us himself, and yet people still do not believe that. And it's just so weird that people have such a hard time with that. But, you know, obviously this is Christmas time, and, you know, obviously we celebrate the birth of Christ. But the fact that Jesus did go to hell for us for 3 days and three nights is a really big deal. And I'm really thankful that he did that for us, because, you know, people will say, well, you know, they say, it is finished. When he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. And that's all he needed to do to pay for our salvation. Well, he hadn't risen from the dead yet. Amen. And then if our destiny would be to go to hell if we didn't have Christ, then if he didn't go to hell, then he didn't finish everything. He finished everything on earth that there was to do, but he didn't finish everything after, you know, everything else was not completely finished. He hadn't, you know, he still hasn't made his foes his footstool yet either. That still remains to be done. He still hasn't returned again to claim us, and we still are in these vile bodies. So there's still things that Jesus is going to do. You know, obviously our salvation is paid for, but, and don't get me wrong here, I don't believe salvation is a process as in we have to continue to do things in order to be saved. But technically speaking, the redemption of our body has not happened yet. And so if the redemption of our body has not happened yet, then we are not saved from our sins until that technically happens in that moment of time. So I'm not saying we're not saved. We are saved, but it just that part hasn't happened yet. So we're still waiting for that redemption of the body, and that's not going to happen until Jesus comes back. So that hope that we have is still not happened yet. We're still living in this time, this present, and we still have to deal with sin because of that. So now let's go on to Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. So what's happening here is that Jonah's going through this experience where he's in, it's called the fish's belly. It says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. So in Jonah, it's called a fish's belly, but in Matthew chapter 12, he says the whale's belly. And people will say that's a mistake. No, it's not a mistake, because they'll say, well, a whale's a mammal, don't you know that? Well, maybe that's what you call it, but maybe it swims in the ocean and it looks like a fish, and maybe God thinks it's a fish. And, you know, if God thinks it's a fish, it's probably a fish. I don't know. You can say, you can be all technical and Dr. Fatbottom about it, but, you know, it has to come up and breathe, you know, it has the blow spout and all that, whatever. Well, God calls it a fish, okay? And like, oh, God just doesn't understand scientific terms. Well, I think he understands science because he made them. He understands them perfectly fine. You know what? Dolphins swim in the ocean too, and you know what they look like? They look like fish. Yeah. I mean, most fish have fins, and you know, maybe they breed differently. So what? Doesn't mean that they're not fish. So anyway, verse 2. So Jonah's praying out of the fish's belly, which represents what again? It represents hell. So now it says in verse 2, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction. So inside this whale's belly, Jonah is crying out because he's being afflicted. Now, what happens when someone goes to hell? They're being afflicted, aren't they? And it says, he's crying out unto the Lord, and it says, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. So now here we have it where he's saying, out of the belly of hell. So was Jonah literally in hell? No, he wasn't. So obviously you have and this is how we know that it's talking about Jesus, because, you know, Jesus, when he talks about it in the New Testament, he's saying, this is the sign that I'm going to show you. So when people say that Jesus didn't go to hell, well, why does it say that word right there then? And if Jesus is referencing back to Jonah, and then Jonah was swallowed, and in verse 17 in chapter 1, it says, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish. It's showing us that the belly of the fish is representing hell. And so that's why he says, in the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. So what's going on in the belly of a whale? I don't know. I've never been in one before, but I would guess this. It's dark. There's probably no light. What is hell like? Well, it's darkness, isn't it? It's not a place. People act like they're just going to be playing, Texas Hold'em with the devil and their best friends and drinking beer or something like that. And in reality, that's not the truth at all. You're probably going to be alone, and you're probably going to be screaming in agonizing pain, and you're going to be in darkness. And I would also assume that you are digested in the belly of a whale at some point, and there's probably some digestive acids that process, and then you would go out the hinder parts of the whale at some point. You know, I'm sure that they have anatomy, you know, similar to other creatures. And I know fishes still, you know, have that, you know, stuff come out their backside too, just like every other creature on this planet pretty much. But in order to process their food, I'm sure that they have some kind of stomach acid. What does that do to, what does stomach acid do? It burns. When you have like reflux and it goes up in your throat and comes out, it burns your throat, doesn't it? Because your inside your stomach are acids, and your stomach, the lining in your stomach protects you from that. But when it comes up, it burns, doesn't it? So when he's saying, in by reason of my affliction, he's probably burning inside that whale's belly, and he's in darkness. He's being digested, and the smell of other dead things are probably in there. And he's probably has, there's probably water inside there and moisture. But the water that is in there is not digestible water. So he's also without drinkable water. And so if you think about the rich man of Lazarus, he's just praying that a drop of water would be dropped on the tip of his tongue. And because he's just tormented in the flames. And so he has no drinking water for 3 days and three nights, Jonah. And so it's kind of, and then if you think about Jesus Christ on the cross, he didn't have any water to drink from the time he was arrested to the time that he died. Anytime they thought he was thirsty, they ran up and with a sponge and tried to give him vinegar to drink. And if you've ever had vinegar in your mouth, it's disgusting, and you want to spit it out immediately. And that's, you know, they gave him gall, or they gave him vinegar to drink, because they didn't. That's just part of the torture. Here, let's make him, because vinegar, if you look at like clear vinegar, it looks like water. So if you go to drink it, it looks like water. But if you drank vinegar because you're so thirsty, you'd spit it out immediately, because it's not refreshing like a cold glass of water would be. And speaking of that, can I get somebody to grab me that water bottle right there and just bring it up to me real quick? Thank you very much. I thirst. thank you very much, Brother Robert. Appreciate that. And so, just thinking about this, so he's literally going through affliction inside this whale's belly, and so he's experiencing, you know, things that would be similar to what hell would be like. And it says that out of the belly of hell cried I. And so he's not crying like tears, like he's weeping. He's crying out because he's being afflicted and tormented. So this chapter is just, you know, begins to parallel what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced in a literal and fiery hell was like. And again, this is not a popular teaching today. This is not taught like this in other churches today. Even in independent fundamental Baptist churches, they would say that what I'm teaching is false doctrine right now. And they get really upset. And it's just like, why would you get upset about something that the Bible teaches very clearly? I mean, it's so crystal clear that to me, I don't even understand how you can avoid it. It's so clear, it's just crystal clear. And even just Jonah itself is a book that will help you. And then when you go with, because the New Testament is supposed to shed light on the Old Testament and help us to understand the things that might have been darker sayings in the Old Testament. So again, I think that, you know, these are parallels to what Jesus went through, or similar things that we can kind of draw out about what Jesus went through. So look at verse 3. It says, "For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." So right here is where I think that it's kind of referring to the time before he was swallowed by the well. Because it says, "Thou hadst cast me into the deep." So remember last week, the sailors were they actually cast him in, but they didn't want to do it. But they end up doing it. And I didn't think about this, but remember when Pilate tried to refuse to throw Jesus into the judgment? He tried to wash his hands, and he tried to get out of doing it and tried to refuse to crucify him. And, you know, it's kind of like the guys last week, how they tried to row to the shore to try to stop Jonah from being thrown in. But eventually, they just ended up having to do it. So last week, that was kind of a picture of that also. But so anyway, you get to this part where it says, "For thou hadst cast me into the deep." So again, being cast into these waters is like talking about, you know, kind of being at the mercies of the water, which would represent the sea. But it's not just the sea itself, it's the raging, what these raging waves. And billows are like these big waves. And, you know, maybe you've never been in the ocean when there's big waves, but have you ever been at the, like at a beach where waves just keep crashing on top of you over and over again? Or have you ever been in water where you were afraid that you were going to die? Or jumped into a cold river where it takes the breath out of you? And then like you're like feel like you're going to drown or something? I've had that happen to me before. And like just like at oceans, I've had where the waves, I mean, it would be very scary to be in an ocean where you feel like you just caught your breath, and then that's when the next wave is crashing down upon you. It'd probably be pretty freaky, you know, in the deep ocean for this to happen. But think about this, like, so Jesus didn't just die some normal death. He was tortured to death over, you know, from the night all the way into the next day, and then finally just gave up the ghost and died after being nailed to the cross. But he was beaten, he was whipped, his beard was pulled out, he was punched, he had the crown of thorns put upon him, just all the things, and no food or water. I mean, he basically just had, you know, his calories were depleted. Like, he just, and if you bleed that much and you have no way to recoup your calories, it's going to just drain you of everything. All your iron, you know, from the blood, you know, being out of you like that, it's going to take its toll on you. And then not being able to breathe right, being crucified on a cross, you know, it's like he just kind of had this totality of things, just all these things just hitting him over and over again is like just waves just continuously crashing upon you. And so that's why I think it's kind of given us that picture that, you know, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. So it's just like when he died, you know, his death wasn't just like some easy death that just he just died all of a sudden. It's like this long process of a day where he's just getting hit with wave after wave, and kind of like an accumulation. So like in a boxing match, when two boxers are fighting, you know, after a while the punches accumulate, and it's not just the one punch that knocks someone out. It's they got hit 150 times in the fight, and then they get knocked out, right? So that's kind of like, I feel like it's kind of taking us back here to when Jonah first got cast in. But see how it says, "Thou hadst cast me into the deep"? So, you know, I feel like this is talking about, you know, that it's not just, you know, I don't feel like he's talking about just the sailors here. I feel like he's talking about how Jesus was killed because of his need to save the world. And, you know, the death that he died was a pretty brutal and harsh one. And it wasn't, it was an accumulative, torturous death. So Jonah, you know, he literally was cast into a literal sea, and literal waves did crash upon him, and then he literally was swallowed by a literal whale. So, but the picture is Christ died in the deep, and all the waves and billows passed over him. You know, again, picturing that cruel death and punishment that lasted. And so he didn't die right away. He was basically tortured to death. Turn to Psalm chapter 42, verse 7. Psalm chapter 42, verse 7. Psalm chapter 42, verse 7, the Bible says, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." So, again, you know, I kind of went back to where Jesus talking about this, all the psalms have to come to pass, but this is an interesting one talking about all thy waves and billows are gone over me. And, you know, the noise of waterspouts, a waterspout is kind of like a water tornado that's on the ocean or something. And, you know, it's deep call to deep, and then all thy waves. So I believe this is in reference to, you know, the punishment that Jesus received when he died on the cross. And then again, remember the water, the world, the nations, the tongues, the kindred. So he died for everybody. And it's interesting, in the New Testament it says there are no more seas. You know, after everything is eternity future, there's no more seas after that. I don't know why. Like, I guess it's just something to think about. But we were talking about it last night on the way up to, I think on the way up to Seattle, that it's, you know, the Bible says after everything's all said and done, there's no more seas for whatever reason. But just something to think about. Maybe you can figure it out. But Jonah chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." So, again, here you have Jonah talking about how he's cast out of God's sight. But again, you know, if you think about it, what does that make you think about? Well, it makes you think about how Jesus Christ is cast out of God's sight when he is put upon the cross for us. And so I'll have you turn to Psalm chapter 22, and we'll look at a really famous psalm about the suffering of Christ helping me. "And from the words of my roaring, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent." You know, and of course, this famous psalm is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. And if you're not going to turn, you can just listen. Matthew 27, verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." And of course, as Jesus, he's already on the cross here, and it says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice and saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So in Jonah 2, 4, it says, "I am cast out of thy sight." And you have to understand that, you know, obviously the Bible teaches that God is a Trinity. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so to have the Son of God cast out of God's sight, out of God the Father's sight, is a really big deal. And it's not like Jesus did anything to deserve to be cast out of his sight, but this is something that's prophesied that was going to happen. And when it actually happens, Jesus is like basically about to die right here. And he feels that separation from God for the first time ever in his whole life. And so he's completely abandoned by man. He's completely abandoned by God, the Father. And God has completely forsaken him and turned away from him completely. And he is alone, alone, on a cross, dying for a bunch of people that don't even like him. I mean, think about that for a minute. He's completely abandoned. Then God, his own Father, forsakes him. And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then in Jonah 2, 4, it says, "Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." So he never really gives up hope. When he's in hell, when Jesus is in hell, he cries out to God to save him, to take him out of hell. And what ends up happening? Well, of course, we know that God, the Father does resurrect him. But the Bible is funny. The Bible also says that the Holy Spirit brings him out of hell, and then Jesus raises himself out of hell. So how do you explain that? I don't know how you explain that, but the Bible says it, so I just believe it. But that's, you know, because Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Isn't that what he said? So he said, "I'll raise it up." Now, so turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So, I mean, Jesus had to be cast out of God's sight in order for the redemption to actually happen. In order for him to pay for the sins, he had to be, you know, we talk, people, Baptist preachers will say, well, hell is separation from God. I mean, it's, for Jesus, it definitely was separation from God, but you know, Jesus wasn't there forever, you know. But I don't believe that that's, you know, necessarily a super biblical teaching anyway. But what separated Jesus from God was the fact that the sins of the whole world were put upon him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "And he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So he wasn't a sinner. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. So Jesus Christ himself knew no sin, and yet he's being punished as someone that did commit sin. And when he died on the cross, it was as if he was some sort of, you know, it was for some capital crime, but he didn't commit a capital crime. He didn't deserve to be killed on the cross, but he became sin for us who knew no sin. Now turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians 3, verse 13. The Bible says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The redemption could not happen. He could not redeem us from the curse of the law until he became a curse for us. And how did he become a curse for us? Well, he hung on a tree. And in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says if you're hung on a tree, that you're cursed. And so that's what the Bible says. Now let's go back to Jonah chapter 2, verse 5. So Jesus hung on that cross. He didn't deserve it. And because of the fact that he took upon himself the sins of the world, God had to cast him out of his sight. He had to forsake him. He had to turn away from him. And obviously a very devastating moment for Jesus to feel that separation from God, the Father, even though it was for a short time. It still had never happened before. I mean, they were from old, from everlasting. It's not something that had ever happened before. So now Jonah chapter 2, verse 5 says, the waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. Now about this verse, you know, when it's talking about the waters compassing him about, you know, even to the soul, it kind of, you know, it makes me think about the time when he's on the cross. So it kind of seems to be like jumping back and forth to when he's on, talking about when he's on the cross, talking about when he's in the water, you know, when Jonah's in the water, that's before he got, you know, swallowed by the whale. And then you have the waters compassing me about, even to the soul, the depth closed me about, around about, and the weeds were wrapped around my head. And so turn back to Psalm chapter 22. And this, again, is the psalm that kind of lays out the suffering of Christ on the cross. But there's some parallels here to being compassed about. So again, the waters representing the world. And some of those people in the world hated Jesus and they wanted to kill him. And they said a lot of crazy things like, you know, He saved others, you know, but he can't save himself. If he's the Son of God, then let him come down off the cross. You know, I mean, that's a pretty crazy thing to say, knowing who, you know, I mean, they had to have known who he really was. I mean, and if they didn't, then they really were stupid, because they saw a lot of things that he did. They watched him heal people's hands to normal hands. They watched, you know, I mean, they saw many miracles that he did and knew about the miracles he did. So anyway, they just thought that they won, but they were wrong. But anyway, look at Psalm chapter 22, verse 10. It says, I was cast upon thee from the womb, thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round, like the waters compassing me about. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I mean, if you're a Jew, how do you read that and not understand that that's talking about Christ? I don't understand that. But I mean, they just have no spiritual compass. But, you know, the billows round about me unto my soul. I mean, I kind of feel like this is referencing Christ on the cross and being punished by these evildoers and compassing. I found it interesting that it's talking about that they're dogs, you know. I wonder if that's accidental. Probably not. But anyway, for dogs have compassed me about, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength, and haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. So another thing that happened to Jesus when he was being tortured by all these freaks that wanted to kill him was they put that crown of thorns upon his head. And in Jonah chapter 2, verse 5, it says that there was seaweed wrapped around his head. So that's probably a picture. Obviously, seaweed's a lot different than the crown of thorns, but the fact that it's wrapped around his head to me is a picture of the fact that there was a crown of thorns placed upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look back at Jonah chapter 2, verse 6. It says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was around me forever. Now, when Jonah, you know, whales, as far as I know, aren't able to swim to the bottoms of mountains. So I tend to think that, you know, the bottoms of mountains are where volcanoes would be, at the very bottom, you know, the lava tubes or whatever. So obviously, I don't think this is necessarily talking about Jonah specifically here. But then it says, her bars were about me forever. Was Jonah in the whale's belly forever? No. Was Jesus in hell forever? No. But I personally believe, and this is just, you know, I don't know that I can necessarily prove this, but it is saying forever here. But it says, yet hast thou brought my life from up from my life from corruption, O Lord. So I just personally believe that when Jesus died and went to hell, it was as if he did it forever. Because I believe it's because the punishment that he received in hell was so severe that it was the worst punishment that anybody's ever received. And, you know, when it says all his waves, all his billows rolled over him, that I think that he probably just got the worst punishment that anybody's ever gotten. And it was as if he was punished in hell forever. I mean, that's my personal opinion as to why. But also, obviously, hell could not hold Jesus there because he personally did not commit any sin. So, I mean, there's that also. And that is really what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible says. But, you know, how do you get around where it says he's at the bottom of the mountains? Well, the bottom of the mountains would be, most mountains, you know, the mountains, especially around here, they're volcanoes. And how did they form? Well, from lava, right? And those come from, you know, we can't get to the bottoms of those mountains. We can't even drill through the crust of the earth. The crust of the earth is so thick that we can't even drill through it. We can't even get close. So, I mean, for us to be able to get to, for a whale to be able to get to the bottom of the mountains is just not possible. So, that can't be talking about that. And then, of course, forever means what? For eternity, doesn't it? Now, turn to Psalm chapter 88, verse 6. And I think that this kind of helps kind of prop up what I'm trying to say here. Psalm chapter 88, verse 6, and I preached a whole sermon. I've actually preached about this not that long ago, but I mean, we're just kind of here in Jonah, so I figured I would just, preach it again. So it's kind of what the text is making me do anyway. So Psalm chapter 88, verse 6 says, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit. Remember the Psalms talking about who? Jesus, right? Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. So like basically just everything that God could throw at him, everything that the worst person would deserve. But it's not just the worst person, it's the worst people. Because if you're talking about billions and billions of people that have died on this earth, and how many of, and I mean, just even the most nicest, best, little old lady, great, you know, grandma, you know, hi, honey, I love you, kiss you on the cheek, grandma, that just didn't believe in Jesus, but she was pretty good. We would consider like a pretty good person. to the worst serial killer, rapist, or the worst cartel person that chopped people's heads off and put them on spikes on a bridge. I mean, the worst people. You know, he died for all their sins. So, I mean, if you just think about that for a second, I mean, all the Caesars, all, you know, and the worst Caesars that you could possibly think of, Nero, and what's the other crazy one's name? Caligula, yeah. All these freaks, Jesus died for their sins. So, and for all that to be put upon him, I mean, no wonder why God couldn't look at him. No wonder why God had to turn away from him. So, if you so that's why it says, "Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit." I mean, I don't know. Maybe I'm just reading into it more than what it is, but to me, that's what it seems like it's saying. But I mean, so I just think that Jesus suffered the totality of what one would suffer as an eternity in 3 days and three nights, because he went to the lowest spot and was afflicted by all the, you know, when it says waves, it's talking about these punishments, these continuous punishments, right? And so now turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Because the Bible's clear that Jesus was the propitiation for our sins, which means he's the atonement. He's the appeasement for God's wrath. You know, what we deserve. He paid that penalty for the redemption of our souls. But in Hebrews 2:9 it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." So in the grand scheme of suffering in hell for all eternity, 3 days and three nights would be tasting death, wouldn't it? 3 days and three nights. But again, then it says, you know, that his bars were about me forever. He was in the lowest pit. So, I mean, how do you reconcile that? You have to reconcile it by it being as if he was there for all eternity. Does that make sense? So, hopefully that makes sense. Hopefully that holds water. So back to Jonah chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple." So, you know, of course, Jonah in the whale is calling out for God to get him out of that situation while he's being afflicted and digested and, you know, in darkness and thirsty and all that. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is in, you know, suffering in hell, and he's calling out to God, and his prayer is going to his Father. And then verse 8, it says, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." Just kind of like out of the blue here, this verse. And I was thinking about this verse. It's really interesting. "They that observe lying vanities." And I would just say this, that this is like saying anybody that believes any false religion or any false way, you're observing what you, so like when you're observing something, it's like you're paying attention or following some other false way, some other false religion. And it says they're forsaking their own mercy. You're like making yourself not able to be, God's not able to have mercy upon you because you're observing a false way. Vanity is just like empty. It means nothing. It's like I was talking about the lady that was holding on to the dog tags or whatever. And it's like, to me, it's really sad that's what someone's life is, you know, they're trusting in holding on to dog tags and holding their husband's hand on the airplane. Wouldn't you say that's observing lying vanities? Or someone that goes to some witch and has them read cards for them or something? And they're trusting that this person's, the cards that they flip over are going to have some kind of influence in their life? Or they're going to check out some book that says, you know, well, hey, if you were born on this day, you're locked into this is the person you are. The stars are going to tell you, in the moon and all, and whatever, you know, cusp of Sagittarius or whatever you were born under, this determines what you are, and you can't escape that. That's your destiny. You know, these religions like, you know, the Norse religion, they talk about fate. Like, you can't escape fate. Fate is like, this is going to happen no matter what you do. This is what your destiny is. And you probably heard those words before, destiny and fate. But that's just like you're accepting that this is what is going to happen to you no matter what. And really, if you want to call, I mean, those are just false narratives from a false religion. You don't have to accept that. And so that's kind of what this verse to me is saying. It's like, they that observe lying vanities, if you want to accept all this garbage, all this stuff that's just not true, you're just forsaking your own mercy. You're stopping yourself from being able to be saved because you are observing lying vanities and false religion. So, you know, a great price was paid for our freedom, and Jesus paid the ultimate price. He paid with his life. And he suffered shame in front of everybody, and he was stripped naked. His clothes were gambled for. People were mocking him and making fun of him and saying, come down off that cross. His father had to turn his face away from him, and because he was a curse for us, he went down to the pit for 3 days and three nights. A great price was paid for our salvation, and people just want to observe lying vanities. And, you know, it's just sad. It's sad that there's so much delusion in this world and so much lies that people can't even cut through the garbage. But you know what? I'm glad for the fact that we have the Word of God that can just cut through all that smoke. It can cut through all that darkness and pierce through and get a hold of someone's heart. And they can see that there is somebody out there that loved them. They loved them so much. Their God loved them so much that he went to a cross and let people spit in his face, let people rip his beard out, let people put a crown of thorns upon his head, and all the other things that he suffered for them. Amen. And the fact that he would actually go to the flames that he created for the devil and his angels for them, that's a great price. Amen. It says in verse 9, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. And this is kind of a tricky verse, you know. But one part about it that's not tricky is it says salvation is of the Lord. It's not of your works. It's not of any other thing. Salvation is of the Lord. The only way you're getting saved is because God made it happen. And, you know, obviously we take part in the ministry of reconciliation as soul winners. But God is the one that makes salvation happen. He came down to the earth in the form of a man. He lived a perfect life. He made the plan of salvation, and he did and acted and did the part of salvation for us. He resisted the devil. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and resisted Satan. And, you know, he did everything necessary to keep the whole law and was tortured to death and went to hell as if it was an eternity, and rose from the dead, and he purchased our salvation. And yet people want to say, well, I just want to work for it myself. Yep. No, I'm good. No, I got my own church. Or when you get someone saved, they're just like, oh yeah, I mean, I got my own church I'm going to. It's like, well, did they teach you how to be saved? Because, you know, this church just taught you how to be saved. Like, but you're still going to go to that church? Okay. You know, you've been going to that church for 20 years and we just taught you how to be saved and you're going to keep going there? Like, there's so many lying charlatans out there and so much false salvation, but this verse cuts it all to the quick, doesn't it? Salvation is of the Lord. That's what the Bible says. It's not of our good works. It's not us helping God, you know, Jesus doing it and then we kind of help ourselves get there. No, it's of the Lord. And you know, maybe that verse is talking about how Jesus is going to pay what he vowed. He said he was going to get it done. He told God he was going to get it done, and he did it. So it's not of you or your lying superstitions or your false science or your false religion. Salvation's simple, and God made it simple for a reason, because if it wasn't simple, we would screw it up every single time because we're flawed people and we're sinful. And Jesus paid it all for us, and we merely just have to put our faith and trust and belief in him. And yeah, we're rotten people in reality. We probably all have a really rotten side to us. And when we start being worldly, then we can probably really get pretty worldly. You know, we put on our best face and our best clothes, and we're really nice to each other and whatever, but I'm sure we all have a pretty rotten side to us. You know, everybody probably does. But, you know, thank God for Jesus Christ. And, you know, thank God that he can change us and he can make us better and he can help us and he can help clean us up and he can help clean up our unclean lips and our unclean heart and our unclean, you know, whatever problems we have. He can at least help us. He can help get us to that finish line where he can just complete the process for us when he comes back. Amen. And makes it to where we don't have to, you know, deal with this sinful world and this sinful flesh that we have to deal with every stinking single day of our lives. But I'm thankful for the fact that he went to hell for me for 3 days and three nights. I'll tell you that, because I don't want to spend 1 second there. You know, when I was 3 or 4 years old, I had a dream, and this is, I probably told the story before, but I had a dream that I was going down the mouth of a great fish, and it was hot, and I knew it was hell. And I woke up screaming that I was going to hell, and like, I remember like my grandma coming in and my mom, and I was just like, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell. And like, I don't know why I had that dream, but I did. And, you know, maybe that was the start of me. You know, obviously, how would I know that? Like, maybe there was influence there, but I don't know. But I do know this, that I didn't want to go to hell because it was scary, you know? And like, when you think about it, like, if you were ever out in the ocean by yourself out in the deep, the Bible says the Apostle Paul spent, I want to say it was a day, was it 2 days? A day and a night in the deep? Is that what it was? It was something like that. But anyway, the Apostle Paul was out, and he got shipwrecked, kind of like Jonah, and they were throwing all the stuff off the boats and all that stuff too. And it's just like, how scary would that be to be out in the middle of the ocean and like, you can't see anything underneath you? And all of a sudden, this big, giant whale just comes and swallows you up. That'd be scary enough, but like the sharks would be what would scare me the most. You know, some big, great white shark. I mean, but that's like what hell would be like. You know, you're in some kind, you know, that's a perfect picture. And that's probably why Jesus chose it. That's probably why God chose Jonah to be swallowed by this great fish, so that we could see that it is a good picture of hell and something to be avoided. And something that we would, you know, want to help other people to avoid. So I got a few more minutes here. I just want to go through some more references here, if you don't mind. Let's look at, so we know that the Bible says that Jesus, when he died, that his soul went to hell. Let's go back to Luke chapter 23 real quick. Luke chapter 23. I'll try to end as close to on time as I can, but I just want to try to get some of these scriptures in real quick. Because people really try to disprove this doctrine, but I mean, I'm probably not going to have time to get to all of it, so I'll just say this. In the burnt offerings, how are they supposed to offer the burnt offerings? A male without blemish, right? A male without blemish. Was Jesus a male? Yes. He was without sin, without blemish. They were supposed to kill him, drain all the blood out, and then burn him on the altar. Isn't that like, so if Jesus didn't go to hell, then what's the picture of the burnt offering? What is that picture? And it's funny that nobody can ever really answer that. Well, it's like, it's the cross. So, well, I mean, yeah, I would say that the wood that goes on the altar that you have to get burnt on is a picture of the cross, but the burning part, you know, is hell. That's the picture. So, Jesus' soul went to hell, but where did his spirit go? Well, in Luke 23:46 says, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And let me just tell you this, spirit and ghost mean the exact same thing. Spirit and ghost are interchangeable words. So when Jesus died, where did spirit go? To heaven. So when the thief on the cross, when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise," and we know that paradise is in heaven. It's not in hell. So paradise is in heaven. So let's focus over here, folks. Paradise is in heaven. So his spirit went to heaven, his soul went to hell. So, and then Ecclesiastes 12:7 tells us that then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So where do the spirits go that God makes? You know, he breathed into Adam the breath of life, right? And man became a living soul. So who makes the spirits? God does, right? And so the spirit returns unto God who gave it. When you die, your spirit's going to go to God. Now, Hebrews 12:9 says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" So, I mean, I don't claim to know everything about this topic, but the Bible does teach that the spirits return to God, and, you know, that he is the Father of spirits. So I just think that that's really interesting. But the fact that Jesus died and his spirit went to heaven, but his soul went to hell, his body was where? In the tomb. And he laid it in a new tomb. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea went and begged for the body of Jesus. He begged Pilate. Pilate gave him the body. And where did he lay it? He laid it in a new tomb that nobody had ever been laid in before. And it's, you know, the Bible talks about him being laid in the tomb. He made his grave with the wicked in Isaiah chapter 53. But was his great his actual burying place where the wicked were? No, that was the rich. So his grave in hell was with the wicked, yes, but his body was laid pretty much level grounded. You know, there was a rock, a stone that was rolled over the mouth of the sepulcher. So, I mean, when people say, they'll try to use this excuse to say, well, you know, he was in the heart of the earth. They're talking about where he was buried. It's like, well, if you could roll a stone away and go in and see his grave, that's not the center of the earth, folks. That's like ground level. You know, maybe a little dip there, but pretty much ground level. And if it's carved out of rock, I'm sure they probably didn't want to dig too much further down. So probably pretty much ground level. So Psalm chapter 16:9 says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And of course, that's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to have you turn to Acts chapter 2, and that's the last place we'll go here for the night, and then we'll be done, okay? So Psalm chapter 16 is written by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it's preached about in Acts chapter 2 by Peter at Pentecost. And so Peter goes on this pretty lengthy rant here about Jesus' resurrection. And let's begin at verse 23. It says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." So David's not speaking concerning himself. He's speaking concerning who? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? "Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." He's quoting Psalm chapter 16. And he's saying that David is preaching this, and it's not talking about David. It's talking about Jesus, because David had never spent a second in hell and never will. Just like none of us will ever spend a second in hell and never will. If you're saved, you're going to go straight to heaven. You're never going to experience hell, because Jesus made sure of that because of when he died on the cross. And yeah, that goes backwards into the Old Testament. It's all that's covered in the Old Testament, just like it's covered forward past the cross. So, and look what it says, thou, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. If you read the book of Isaiah, you know that the Bible talks about the Holy One of Israel. Over and over again, the Bible talks about the Holy One of Israel. That's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. That's what it's talking about there. It says, thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So this is the Apostle Peter telling the people here that that David was speaking on the resurrection. And he had already said it once, that he quoted the psalm that his soul would not be left in hell. And then he quotes it again and says, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. We know that Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. His body did not corrupt in the tomb, and his soul was not left in hell. And then he says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. This is what we're waiting for now. This is what we're waiting for now. David's not ascended up. David's not resurrected right now, but Jesus is. And he's sitting on the right hand of God the Father, waiting for his foes to be his footstool. Jesus Christ is going to make that happen when he comes back. So the pictures of the burnt offering, is that not enough for people? And, you know, obviously the book of Isaiah obviously proves these truths also. You know, if you look at Isaiah chapter 53, which I won't have you turn there, but I'm just going to read a couple verses and we'll be done. In Isaiah 53:9, it says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when he shall make his soul an offering for sin. Like, how do you not connect that dot? His soul an offering for sin. How do you offer offerings? You offer them in fire. No offering, no burnt offering. They're called burnt offerings. No offering was made without fire in the Old Testament. So when it says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So that's the satisfaction of God, seeing the travail of his soul. And you might think that just sounds sick, but it's not, because God knew the price that had to be paid, and the fact that his son, the Lord Jesus, was able to do it pleased him. Obviously, you know, we would look at that and think, I would never want to see my child suffer like that. You know, none of us would. But, you know, that's the price that had to be paid. And, you know, it was a big one. So, you know, if people just think that what he did was not a big deal, they're just crazy. Oh, I got to read the last verse. I'm sorry. All right, and then we're done. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. So Jonah's not having a good week, but things are going to get better, but his attitude's not. So, next week, we'll get into chapter 3. But, you know, God spared Jonah, and he spared him for a purpose. So anyway, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the book of Jonah, and Lord, the pictures that it shows of your son, Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, so much for the sacrifice. And Lord, I pray that we would just be thinking about not only the birth of your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this weekend, but also what he paid for us. And Lord, it was a great price. And we thank you for salvation, Lord. And without it, we would be eternally lost. And with it, we're eternally saved. I thank you for that, Lord. Pray that you just bless us as we go our separate ways and keep us safe. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.